Do you ever hear someone expressing a statement about the Most High, about Scripture, about the journey that that God has laid out for His people, but it almost seems that their perspective, take it their worldview, the way they perceive life, or perhaps the way they perceive the Most High. It seems skewed. Either I'm missing it, or it seems like their perspective is something that I cannot grasp or understand. It's like, are we reading the same pages? Are we talking about the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, it's one thing to see people that don't know the Most High, that have no knowledge of that salvation that He has shown the entire earth. You know, they're just blind. They don't know. They don't have eyes. They don't have ears to hear. That is, they're choosing not to see and hear. And in those cases, connecting and sharing with them is a process that's different than when it's those that claim to know the Most High, to understand His words, to read His words, but yet there is not life and wholeness and peace in their life. It is a statement of angst and self-aggrandizement or self-centeredness that seems to come out of their expressions of their how they talk about God. And that really struck me this week. Because I was so moved this week by it, and because the passage I want to share to speak into this, I had someone independently mention to me on two different occasions within 12 hours. It was like, okay, God, you got my attention. I think there's something here. I once had a friend mention to me that when I guess he was kind of trying to share how he was led by the Most High, how it was that he sensed the presence of God, the Shekinah presence of His Spirit. He talked about having ears to listen. What is God saying? What do you hear others saying? And what are the threads that hold that together? This is one way we can have discernment if God is speaking to us. Certainly, as Messianic believers, we believe God still speaks. Yes, God spoke at at Mount Sinai when He gave Torah, but we also continue to believe that God continues to speak to us. The prophets claimed to be speaking the words of God. Our Messiah, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, claims to be the incarnate word of God. God's breath took on human form. And so we believe God still speaks. So in other words, this week when two different people mentioned the same verse from the book of Hebrews, I felt it was addressing the quandary that I felt about people that need to understand at a deeper level what it means to be in relationship with the Most High. Why is this important? Right now, of all times, in our culture, in our society, for those of us that claim to be bearers of God's name, that claim that God's name is placed in our lives, we need a clear, articulate vision of who God is and what is God's heart. And when we start confusing it with philosophy, when we start confusing it with ideology, with politics or political activism or social activism, we very quickly lose God's heart. None of those things, or rather, to say it the other way, all of those things do not produce righteousness if they do not flow from the heart of God. And so this is part of some experience that I've had in the past 3 weeks. And it's also important for us, besides just what goes on in our culture, in the blither blather that goes on talk radio, and almost any conversation that you hear in the public square, it's also important for us because we're coming up on the High Holy Days. And 3 weeks from now, it will be Rosh Hashanah, where we will bring in a new Jewish year. 5776 will be history, and we'll be on to the 77s. But what that means biblically is that we are welcoming again the kingdom of God. We are welcoming God's presence. We are welcoming the king. But God thinks he has the right to be king of our lives. He thinks he has the right to speak into our lives and say, this is right and this is wrong. And we don't have the opportunity to decide what is right and wrong. But as I've run into lately in increasing measure, those that claim to have God's name in their life think they have the right to set those boundaries. From Rosh Hashanah, which is the theme of Rosh Hashanah, is about welcoming our king, welcoming our judge, we move to Yom Kippur, which is the day of judgment, where we have the opportunity to stand again and know that we are forgiven. But it seems so often people don't even think they have anything that they need to have forgiven. I'm okay, you're okay, whatever I do is okay in my eyes, and so you should think it's okay too. How we've taken the heart of God and torn it into pieces. If God thinks he has the right to be our master and our ruler, when we say and live and act in ways contrary to him, we are causing God to weep and mourn, as we're told in Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9. God weeps and mourns because of the way that we act. The verse that came to before me two different times this week was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Catch the flow. Without trusting God, it is impossible to please him. How do we know how to trust him? How can we please him if we do not know how to trust him? And it goes on, the one who comes to God must trust that he is, and that he's a rewarder. What's a rewarder? And what are the rewards that he brings? And finally, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One translation says, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For me, this is part of the answer. To some of the quandary, at least it's what I offered to God in prayer. First of all, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. What is faith? Just earlier, in that passage it says, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance, I have it memorized in one particular translation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is trusting in what you do not see, having confidence that though I do not see what God has promised in this path before me, I will continue forward. I will hold on. I will have, according to that verse, I will have hope. In fact, Rabbi Paul in Corinthians links faith with hope as well as the book of Hebrews does here. Now, faith is having hope in the things that you cannot see. That is, the promises of God. Don't make it into something else. Having confidence in God's promises. So what is faith not? So often, there's this perspective that almost sounds like we have faith in faith. Or we have faith in a proposition. We have a faith in a doctrinal statement that's written on a piece of paper. But this isn't what it means to trust God. A proposition will not carry you when things get tough, when the struggle gets hard, when your desires don't match God's desires. Simply saying, I believe something, will not carry you. I don't care what you believe. I don't care if you believe in God. Do you trust God? That's what it means to have faith. Faith is trusting. Faith, to say it a different way, faith is not something you have. It's something you do. So often, faith becomes having a belief. It's like something I possess. In the book of John, it uses the word faith or believe. It's the same word in Greek. It uses it about 100 times. And did you know not one of those 100 times is it a noun? It's never, I have belief or I have faith, but rather, I am trusting, I am believing. It's a verb. It's something you do, not something you possess. So thus, that's why I can say it's not a propositional statement. Just saying, I believe something does not mean that you really trust God. Trusting God is that I will hold on even when life falls apart, or at every point up to that. I believe God's promises. In this chapter, in Hebrews 11, it goes through about 40-some people that God gave promises to. And not one of them completely saw and gained what God promised. This, by the way, is how the writer of Hebrews can say, there's still a promise. So keep going. You are surrounded by a great crowd of these people cheering you on. That's, by the way, what all the people that have known God that are no longer with us, the generations past, what are they doing right now? They're cheering us on, according to Hebrews chapter 12. We are surrounded by all these witnesses. So let us push on. Let us trust God. Faith is how we please God. Knowing His promises and trusting in Him. But, according to verse 6, if you even want to come to God, you have to believe that He is. You have to recognize His presence. Is God the most living thing in your life? I would say in reality He is. God is the largest presence. I'm trying to make sure I word this right. God is the largest presence in our life. I don't want it to come out sounding like Greek philosophy. I want to make sure it's biblical language, not philosophical language. God is the largest presence in our life. That has to be a recognition. His face. Do you know that the word for presence in Scripture is really the word for face? All the times it talks about His presence or His countenance, the Lord give you His presence. Your presence, Lord, will I seek. That's really the word for His face. That's where the real face time is. It's not just a book either. But that intimacy with God, the most real presence, the largest presence in your life must be the Most High. Whoever comes to God must trust that He is. The next phrase, and that He is a rewarder. God is a rewarder. What does that mean? The very first time that God was ever called a judge is in the book of Genesis, when Abraham had lunch with God, and God lets Abraham in on the secret that those five towns down in the valley surrounding Sodom is going to be destroyed. It's the first time that God is referred to as a judge, as I recall. God is stepping into a judge role with the unrighteousness that is going on in Sodom. But in contrast to that, Abraham takes a humble role and even earns the right to plead with God for the lives of the unrighteous. God is a judge, but in that very scene of Abraham, there's judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. God is going to judge Sodom, and those five cities there, down in that valley, from where Abraham was at. But there, Abraham, in that very context, pulls mercy out of the Most High. He draws mercy out of God's heart. He encourages God to be merciful at the same time that God is going to bring judgment. That's just one little example. As you read Scripture, I challenge you to have an awareness to recognize when you see judgment, you will also see mercy. There is no such thing, in other words, as the God of wrath. There's no God of wrath. But you know what? There's no such thing as a God of love who is just a lover. Love just doesn't win. You cannot have love, you cannot have mercy, if it's not defined by judgment, by justice, by a code set by the Most High. Does this make sense? By the way, I love the Hebrew word hesed. It's one of my favorite themes in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, and it means grace. It means kindness and mercy. Who says that there is no mercy, love, and grace in the Torah, in the Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures? But yet just this week I heard somebody say that. As if to posit that then in the Messianic writings it's only a God of love, as if God is schizophrenic. As if God is this way and then he's that way. God is certainly not schizophrenic. God hasn't split his mind. God is not double-minded. Neither are we to be. God is a judge. Without God being a judge, there cannot be mercy. Where does mercy come from? If not from someone officiating in a role of justice and judgment. That's only where mercy comes from, is out of the context of judgment. But yet, you will hear people say, God wouldn't really destroy people. God doesn't really do all those things that the prophets talk about. I'm thinking, for instance, of when the city of Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians about 6 centuries before Yeshua. It was not a pretty scene. You can read Lamentations or Jeremiah or Ezekiel to get pictures of it. You can read about it also in Jewish literature, in Josephus. Hundreds of thousands of people died. Jews died. And it forms one of the saddest pages of Jewish history is the destruction of the temples. But I really was felt goaded when it was like, God doesn't really do that. That's not the God I have. That's not the God I like. And we start making God, well, God doesn't judge. What does that mean? God doesn't bring judgment. If God doesn't bring judgment, how can he bring mercy? So in Hebrews, in other words, again, that sentence says, when we come to God, we must believe and experience his presence and that he is a rewarder. That means he's a judge. He thinks he has the right to be the Lord of my life. He thinks he has the right to be the Lord of your life. Occasionally, I'll hear people say, believers say, well, I accepted Jesus at this point, but he only became Lord of my life sometime later. I will assert, if he's not Lord of your life, then he's not your Messiah. He's not your God. If he's not Lord of your life, you haven't surrendered yourself to him. You've not accepted him. Because God thinks he has the right to shape your life and to turn you this way and to turn you the other way. But let's come back to the positive. Yes, he's a judge, but the flip side is that he is a rewarder. Because he's a judge, he can give rewards. Too often we think of judge in purely dark tones, negative senses. Coming before a judge is a bad thing. That means we're in trouble. That means we've gotten a little piece of paper to show up down at the courthouse. But God is a rewarder. He pours out blessings on those who trust him, those who come to him. Those who come to him experience God as a rewarder. Remember the two ways in life. There's the way of blessing, and there is the way of bad stuff. I don't want that. It's too dark. But yes, you're right. It's curses. And really, all of Scripture can be boiled down to that. The two ways. Choose life, Moses said. Choose the path of life. That means the life of the blessings. Choose the path of obedience. choose the path of coming to God. Yeshua said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Let me give you a sense of what he was talking about. When you go to Israel, is Jerusalem by the seashore, or is it in a valley, or is it in the mountains? It's in the mountains. That's right. Jerusalem is at the pinnacle, along a central mountain ridge that runs for the better part of the length of Israel, not the entire country. But Jerusalem is in the mountains. So those of you that have been driving in the mountains lately, what do the roads look like in the mountains? They're curvy, right? They weave all over the place. In fact, you only have to go to a surrounding county around here to be on roads that follow a ridgeline of, you know, you're up on top of the hill and you can look down the valley that way and you can look down this way. It's amazing, those roads. But they're curvy and they're not very big. You can't build a superhighway on the top of a mountain ridge. The road is narrow. Versus a wide road, man, if you're down on the beach or you're in a valley, you make the road as big as you want. But you know what? If you're down there on that wide road, you're out in the open. You know, in Bible times, those roads in the valleys were prone to bad guys, bad people. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan that Yeshua told? I mean, the guy was traveling down the road, and he got jumped. Yeshua says, make sure your life is not on that broad road that leads to destruction, where it's not, you may think it's easy traveling, but it's not safe. It's easy to walk, but there's danger there. He said, you know, stick to the narrow road along the ridgetop. Yeah, it's curvy. And it may take you a lot of miles to travel a short distance as the crow flies, as they might say in Kentucky. But you know what? That's a safe road. God is a rewarder. There is a life that he holds out for blessings and rewards. And finally, the last phrase of that verse, the last thing it says about what faith means. First, faith means that we come to God. Second, that we recognize that his presence is the biggest thing in the room. Thirdly, that he's a judge and he has a right to order my life. And then fourthly, the fourth phrase is, he does this rewarding for those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. That seek after God. And this is what gives me a lot of angst. When I hear people that claim God's name, but yet they're not seeking him. They don't believe that he's really a judge. They just think that I can make God a God that reflects my life, that looks like me. It's not really a seeking God. They don't seek God. There's a seeking for my own gratification, my own pleasure, my own philosophy. I think it's so important that that verse about what it means to not have faith but do faith, that it ends with this idea of seeking God. Psalm 29, I think it's 20, or is it 27? 27, which is one of the readings for the High Holy Days. There's that verse in there, yes, Lord, I will seek your face. Lord, I will seek your face. In the Psalms, it's even when life gets tough, in that same psalm it says, though my mother and my father reject me and abandon me. And there's people that feel that way. They feel rejected, bypassed, abandoned, neglected. But even then, Lord, I will seek you. You will lift me up. You will hold me. God, I will seek you. Seeking God is the answer to all the quandaries that you have, the sorrows that you feel, the questions that you have. What is the answer? The Almighty. Seek God. And I love how some translations say, ardently seek God or diligently seek God. That God is a rewarder of those that intently seek God. Who are you going to call? You know, the new movie, the new version. I didn't see it. I usually don't like remakes. Who are you going to call? You're going to call to the Most High. This is really the answer that came in prayer to my struggle that I had this week about those that seem to be so close to the Most High, but yet so far away at the same time. There's not the transformation of trust. There's no hope. They haven't truly recognized the presence of God in their life. They're not accepting that God has the right to be our judge, to show mercy, to show judgment, to reward, and then, yes, to discipline. And there's also not a recognition that I must pursue God. I must seek God. I must put everything that I have into my relationship with the Most High. I pray that that's not the way for Baruch Haba. And if it is, it's the perfect time of year to deal with it. If we go to the Lord and we say, God, I'm wrong. Transform my life. He says, I am faithful and just. There's that judge thing again. I am faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse your life from all the stuff, the unrighteous stuff. May we have transformed lives, and may we learn how to communicate with those that are on that journey that we'd like to see come closer. And if you have some tips and what you found in your life, let's discuss these things together and grow together to be the people of God that can see transformation in our world. Amen. Shabbat Shalom. And